Father, we thank you again for this time. We need this time. We need to be free from the distractions of this world, the things that surround us, and we need to focus our hearts and minds and attention upon your holy and living word. We thank you that you've set aside this time for us to worship you and to hear from your word and to fellowship and be encouraged by one another and to serve and minister to one another's needs, to pray for one another. We thank you that we're all here because you have saved us. It's the gift of your grace towards sinners. But through your Son, we have forgiveness of sins. We are reconciled to you through his life, death, and resurrection. And we know that apart from his incarnation, there would be no salvation. A Savior needed to be born, one who was truly God and truly man in order to pay the penalty for our sins and to have victory over sin and death. And so we thank you for Jesus, who is that Savior, who is Lord over life and over death. And so we pray now that we would learn more about him and that we would leave here in greater awe of who he is and greater worship of who you are. So we thank you for this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 will be our focus, but I'll begin reading from verse 1. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Titled this message, "Who is it? Who is it?" Names are important. When you meet someone, you want to know what their name is. When someone meets you, they usually want to know what your name is. When someone is speaking about someone and you walk in on the conversation, you kind of want to know who they're talking about. And how do you determine that? It's by knowing what their name is. And even before babies are born, people will ask the parents, "What are you going to name him? What are you going to name her?" Names are a way to identify people, to know who they are. And how do people usually choose first names? There's various ways that people come to how to decide names. It's either I like it, I like the sound of that name, it sounds nice, it flows well with the last name. It has to start with this letter, perhaps. You've had other children and they all start with the same letter. So the following suit, the son or daughter needs to also begin with that same letter. Perhaps they're named after a relative, a character from a beloved book that you have or a movie that you enjoy, perhaps even a celebrity or sports star, or even because of the meaning of the name, desiring for that child to maybe one day exhibit or portray those name definitions or name meanings. I didn't spend a lot of time looking up some of your name meanings this past week. I'll just share one. I'll pick on Marty. Since it's an interesting name, it's from Latin. It's means dedicated to Mars. Mars is the god of war. And I don't think his parents named him hoping that he would be dedicated to Mars. He's obviously dedicated to not the god of war, but the god of heaven and earth, the god of creation. And so that was an interesting one. And then my son Luke, We named him Luke because we both like that name. Hannah and I like the name is short, going well with our longer last name. We also didn't choose it because of the meaning. Luke actually means one who is a bringer of light, one who gives light, a light giver. Luke's middle name is Timothy, which means one who honors God. And so we didn't choose those names for those meanings, even though it'd be nice if he was a light giver and one who honors God. We didn't choose it because we think that he will later on manifest those qualities, because as parents, we really have no control over that. We're simply instructed to be faithful in the instruction, discipline of the Lord, to point them to Christ, to share the gospel, to model and example it in the home, to demonstrate the love of a husband to a wife that is demonstrating the love of Christ for his church. And so those are things we can do and we're called to do, but really it's up to the Lord to save the child and to see how that child will grow up and what qualities and characteristics he'll manifest in his life. For example, if you want to name your kid Jordan after Michael Jordan, thinking he's going to be the next big basketball star, and he's born and you find out he's allergic to basketballs, it doesn't work out. You just never know. However, when we do look to Scripture, there's lots of names that are given for this promised one to come, who is to come from the seed of the woman, from her seed, Genesis 3:15. And all of these names are exact. All of these names are true of the one who is to come. We know his name is Jesus because we have the full counsel of God's word, the canon of Scripture, but it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. But all of the Old Testament points to him, points to Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, we get different names that do define and describe who this promised one will be and what he will do. And all of these names are wrapped up in the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. God, the all-knowing one, who knows all of history, eternity past, eternity future, here through the prophet Isaiah, divinely revealed these names so that as Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Spirit, spoke, it provides for us a perfectly accurate portrayal of who Jesus is and what he will do. And people are usually known by their names, usually after they have established for themselves some sort of reputation. Jordan, after he had an amazing basketball career. Elvis, the singer. Hitler, known for evil and wickedness. Einstein, for his intellect. Michelangelo, for his creative art skills. Mozart, music, Shakespeare, Babe Ruth, sports. There's many names that come to mind, but these names are usually, they have a reputation after they've been established, after they come to pass. But here, around 700 years before, Jesus would be born in the context of Isaiah, but even long before that, he already had an established reputation or name, which was prophesied by Isaiah and later came to be manifested and confirmed. And the details of his birth, his life, the details surrounding his death, to the very words that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To his burial, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his return, are all tied to this very person, to his names, before he was ever born. And the question in the Old Testament for Israel was, who is it going to be? Who is this Messiah? Is he the one? Deuteronomy 18 says a prophet greater than Moses who will be raised up, and Yahweh will put his words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that Yahweh commands him. Psalm 2 says he is the anointed, the son of God, the king. Psalm 16, he's the holy one who will conquer death. Psalm 110, he is Lord who will sit at the right hand of Yahweh until Yahweh puts his enemies as a footstool for his feet. Isaiah 5, verse 19, he is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant and the righteous one. Job 32, 8, he is the Almighty. Isaiah 7, 14, he is Emmanuel. Genesis 49, 24, he is both the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Jeremiah 17, 13, he is the fountain of living water. Deuteronomy 32, 4, he is the rock. Jeremiah 33, 15, he is the branch of David. Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12, he's the branch. And Genesis 49:10 says he's called Shiloh, which is a name for the Messiah. He's a peace giver, one who brings peace. And so God is not hiding who this promised one will be and what he will do. It's clear throughout the Old Testament. He's providing picture after picture, a message of hope after message of hope, yet the people of his chosen nation cannot see it. They cannot understand. Again, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. In verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, and as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior and the rumbling of battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. In verse 5 there's going to be no longer any need for war. And so they can burn all those things up. Because following the second coming of Christ, there will be universal peace. And so Isaiah looks forward and future to God's great promises in order to give Israel, in order to give Judah hope. And this hope is centered on the one who is to come from their standpoint. And that's where we get verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. A child will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. And so the purpose of the book of Isaiah is to foretell the future wrath to come upon Judah and also the world because of their offense against God's holiness, while also foretelling the future comfort to come through the suffering servant because of God's grace. It is a beautiful picture and promise of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And even Isaiah's name portrays that. His name means the Lord is salvation. In Isaiah, we have a clear revelation of both the wrath of God and the redemption of God, the bad news and the good news, and the one who accomplishes salvation for us. We just look through Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14 speaks of the virgin birth of Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, I just read, speaks of the birth of the Messiah and the reign of the Prince of Peace. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5, speaks of the righteous reign of the branch from Jesse's roots, signifying that he's from the line of David. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, speaks of his vicarious atonement. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 64:6 speaks of the total inability and depravity of mankind. It says, all our righteous deeds are but filthy rags before him. Isaiah 66:2 says, the Lord looks to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at his word. That is a picture of God's salvation through his son for sinners who humble themselves before the King of Kings. And Isaiah prophesied during a time in Israel's history that was rampant with trouble. It was a dark period of Israel's history. During that time, it was a divided kingdom, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, 2 southern tribes of Judah. And Judah faced the threat of invasion from those coming from the north against them. And Isaiah spent a lot of time prophesying of the suffering that Judah would experience, the southern kingdom, if they did not turn to God, if they did not repent. But in spite of their disobedience to God, God also promised hope. Hope through the message of the prophet Isaiah to them. Hope of the Messiah. And so through revealing the names of the coming king and prophesying of what was to come, not just with Christ's first coming, but also with his second coming and the establishment of his eternal kingdom, this was a message of hope for the people of Judah. A message of hope for the people of Judah. And so in these verses, Isaiah gives hope to Judah by pointing them to the one who was to come as their Messiah and the one who would come again to establish his kingdom of peace on earth, and all who would repent and call upon his name will be saved. And so we're given four names, and each of these four names reveals to us who it is, who this one is, who this Messiah is that can save us from our sins. And so we're going to look at each of these names. That's really the outline, verse 6 first. Wonderful Counselor, it says, for a child will be given to us, a son will be given to us. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Government speaks of the legal authority and right to rule. This is dominion. This is sovereign control, supremacy, superiority, preeminence. This word is only used twice in the Old Testament, and it's both found in verse 6. And once in verse 6, once and second time in verse 7. And notice that it's in the context of speaking and prophesying about the Messiah. He is the one who will have the rightful throne, full supremacy, sovereign control, legal right to rule. In Matthew 28:18, when you look forward, you see that Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's the one who exercises this type of rule. And in verse 6, it says, and his name will be called. That word translated, will be called, carries the sense of to have a quality ascribed to or be given a name that reflects a quality. And it says his name will be called, first, Wonderful Counselor. This is how he will be known. This will be his reputation, a Wonderful Counselor. And wonderful means extraordinary. It means mysterious, difficult to comprehend. It refers to something unusual, a miracle, something distinguished and marvelous, something unique. And this doesn't point to something, but this points to someone. His name will be wonderful because that reflects who he is. And this wonderful nature is attached to what he does. He is a wonderful counselor. And counselor is someone you consult and who gives you advice. But this isn't just any advice. His words gives the best counsel because it is God's counsel. His words, his thoughts, his wisdom are God's words, God's thoughts, God's wisdom. And so this is authoritative counsel from the mind of God. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet continually emphasized the foolishness and downfall of human wisdom compared to God's wisdom. Isaiah 5:21 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and understanding in their own sight. Isaiah 19:11-12, in an oracle concerning Egypt, it says, the princes of Zoan are merely ignorant fools. The council of Pharaoh's wisest counselors has become senseless. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of the kings of old? Well, then where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what Yahweh of hosts has counseled against Egypt. His counsel is given with complete knowledge of the future. And counselor also means planner, someone who has knowledge of the future, a planner. And he is a wonderful counselor because he advises in the way that we should go. And his plans are God's plans, God's will. And in the context of Isaiah 9, the king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz, is not relying on God's wisdom. Back in Isaiah 7:3-9, Isaiah sent to King Ahaz, and it says there, then Yahweh said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Jehoshaphat, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, to the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and stay quiet. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the burning anger of resident Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has counseled evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, nor shall it happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it will no longer is no longer a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely shall not be established. In other words, trust in God and his word, and don't worry about the two nations to the north, or don't believe in God's word and get destroyed. And so the next verses in Isaiah 7 state, then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not test Yahweh. And this was arrogance on the part of Ahaz. Instead of trusting the word of God and doing nothing in terms of taking things into his own hands, as the Lord had said that he will take care of it. 2 Kings 16 tells us that his plan was to go get Assyria and make a deal with them and ask them to come in and wipe out Syria and Israel, the two nations from the north seeking to destroy them. And so Isaiah's message was, are you trusting in your own strength and power, or are you relying on your own, on the Lord's wisdom? Ahaz did not accept the offer of God's grace, and so he will not escape the punishment. And therefore, this is also true of what Scripture says, that the sinner does not escape punishment, and God's word will prevail. What God's word says is true. Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, Isaiah says, you don't want a sign, but God's going to give you a sign anyways. And he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And so Ahaz is an example of someone who is caught up in his own wisdom and his own plans and rejected the greatest counsel he could ever have received. And before we get too judgmental at Ahaz for not listening to God, it's how common is it for us to think about our own wisdom and to be wise in our own eyes? John 12, 49 and 50 says, for I did not speak for myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 15, 1, I am the true vine. Verses 5 and 6, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. John 3, 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's our wonderful counselor. Are we going to heed his words? Are we going to listen to his words of truth? When we think about the wonderful counselor, we know who he is. And how can we have any better counselor than God himself, who has complete, perfect knowledge of all things, eternity past and eternity future? He provides us with absolute truth. Are we going to go to his word and hear from him? He provides us with secure, absolute hope. Will we seek counsel from him? Which is why biblical counsel is the best counsel you could get, because it's wonderful counselor from the wonderful counselor. It provides truth, provides hope that is lasting and eternal. So he is the wonderful counselor. And second, in verse 6, he's not only the wonderful counselor, but he's also called, his name will be called Mighty God. Whenever mighty is used with the noun El or God in Hebrew, it refers to the singular, absolute, almighty God. In other words, God is all-powerful and he's strong. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says, for Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the fearsome God. Nehemiah 9, verse 32 says, our God, the great, the almighty, and awesome God. And Zephaniah 3, 17, Yahweh your God is in the midst, a mighty one who will save. But there will be a child born and a son given that will be called Mighty God, and he will save his people from their sins. God and this one who is to come are one. This child is God. Jesus is God. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the preeminent one of all creation. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 1 verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 8:58, Jesus said to the Jews who were questioning him, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And this points back to Exodus 3 verses 13 and 14, where it says, Moses said to God, behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so Jesus was claiming to be God. And so it says of the unbelieving Jews in verse 59, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. And in John 20, Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And Thomas, one of the disciples, needed more proof. And it says in John 20, verse 27 and 28, then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Isaiah 7:14 again, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so when we celebrate Christ's birth, we celebrate the birth of someone who claimed to be God, who is recognized as God, and is indeed the mighty God come in the flesh. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, thirdly, eternal Father. Verse 6. Eternal means no beginning and no end. Self-existing, uncreated, always is. This is unquestionable prophecy that this child is no other than the eternal Son of God. But it is interesting that one of the names given to him is Father, when it also says in verse 6 that a son will be given to us. So this son is a father, but he is an eternal father. When the Jews heard Jesus talk about his relationship with God the Father, they would get hung up on that word Father. John 10:30 again, I and my Father are one. In the very next verse, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus was clear that he and his Father are one. And his enemies understood who he claimed to be, and they wanted to kill him for it. John 14:6 through 11, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And so while there's much confusion, even in Christ's day, about his relationship with the Father, think about the fact that around 700 years prior that it was prophesied that this child, this son, would be an eternal father, and how much more confusion and anger this would have brought to Isaiah's listeners. But for those who did understand that this was a title of the Messiah, this would have been great comfort and hope, because when the Messiah comes and reigns and rules, because he is an eternal father, because he is also the mighty God and a wonderful counselor, his kingdom will never end. It is forever. It is eternal. And so we do serve a living God. Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. And this speaks to God's sovereignty in salvation. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus has come and made the Father known, has explained him to us, because he is an eternal Father, because he is God and one with the Father. And so is God really going to come down and take on human flesh and be born into this world in the person of his eternal Son? Yes. And he did. And he is both eternal and one with the Father. He will be a father to his people eternally and rule over them as king with the compassion and care and love of a father. And because he is a wonderful counselor, because he is mighty God, eternal Father, he's also the Prince of Peace. Verse 6 again. The Prince of Peace means that he's the official of peace, the leader of peace, the commander, the ruler of peace. Now, this is a title of one who rules and reigns over a kingdom upon a throne. And this is tied to verse 7. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This is future. And even beyond Jesus' first coming, it refers to his second coming. Zechariah 9:10 speaks of the coming king of Zion and says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And both Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3 says, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so this child born and given will come to establish peace upon all the earth, over all the nations, from Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And so Matthew 25:31-33 says, in regard to Christ's second coming, attached with that the sheep goat judgment, says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, speaking of the throne of David upon the earth, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And so when he returns, he will judge the nations of the earth, separating believers from unbelievers, and those who are believers will inherit the kingdom of God. They will enter the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel 7 speaks of the Davidic covenant, which points to the rightful heir being born of a virgin whose throne will be established forever. We get that in Luke chapter 1, verses 31-33, and it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. And so this looks forward and future to Christ's second coming. But what did the Prince of Peace accomplish at his first coming? He accomplished redemption. He accomplished salvation. Peace with God. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there are now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is why the Apostle Paul is able to greet the churches and say, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the Prince of Peace, but we also have peace with one another. Ephesians 2:14 and 15 says, for he himself is our peace, speaking of Christ, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace. The Prince of Peace also came preaching peace. Ephesians 2:17 says, and he came and preached the good news of peace to you who are far off, far away, and peace to those who are near. And the Prince of Peace has commissioned us as his ambassadors to preach peace as well. Ephesians 6:15, we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is what the Prince of Peace will do. Paul says in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And the Prince of Peace will sit upon the throne of David forever, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Zechariah 14:9 says, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. And so what are the implications of this. We are in a world that is not experiencing peace. And we are to tell them that the Prince of Peace has come, and that his kingdom is at hand, and that he will return to judge all the nations. And we cannot forget that the world will not know peace until he comes. Do not lose hope. And even though he has come and he is the Prince of Peace, we can look around and we obviously see that there is no peace. Does Israel look like a place of peace? We have seen both full and partial fulfillments of prophecy with Christ's first coming. And we will see the full fulfillments of all prophecies and promises of God at Christ's second coming. He is king and his kingdom will be forever. And even in the context of Isaiah 9, when it speaks of this coming child that will be born and given, who is the Messiah, who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, it's not just for Israel. Yes, he is Israel's Messiah, but he is the savior of the world, of all who would repent and believe in him, Jew or Gentile. And we see it even in this context of Isaiah 9. In Matthew chapter 4, immediately after overcoming Satan's temptation in the wilderness, Jesus began and launched his public ministry and went from Nazareth to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew chapter 4 verses 12 and 13 tells us that. And Zebulun and Naphtali comprised the northern part of Israel and were the first tribes of the northern kingdom to be exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And from there, Jesus would begin his ministry to Israel, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Matthew 4, verse 17. So Jesus' desire was to first preach the restoration of the kingdom of Israel in the location that was first conquered by Gentile power, namely Assyria. And this tells us that Gentiles were associated with this area, both in Isaiah's day, as we read, and in the first century in Jesus' day, signifying that Jesus' ministry involved both Israel and Gentiles. And so Matthew viewed Jesus' move to his geographical move to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, which not only discussed the coming of the Messiah, but also the good news for Zebulun, Naphtali, and nearby Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 says, "Gloom will be removed from Israel, and the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, which experienced contempt, they would be made glorious." And so back in Matthew 4, he quotes Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. And this tells us that Jesus' coming to Zebulun and Naphtali in connection with the message of kingdom hope to Israel with implications for Gentiles is a direct, literal fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. And so greater things are yet to come for Israel if they would repent and turn to their Messiah. But salvation has always been from the very beginning, not just for the chosen nation of Israel. It's for all people. And the new covenant even promises that the hardened hearts of Israel, their hearts of stone will be made hearts of flesh. And Romans 11:26 says, "All Israel will be saved." Romans 11:1, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Romans 11:12, "If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles." And this is the wisdom of God's amazing plan of redemption. How much more will their fullness be? Romans 11:25, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so through revealing the names of the coming king, this is a message of hope for the people of Judah, but it extends to all according to the plan of God. It's not just for Jews, but for all the peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so again, who is it? Who is this person? Who is this one that will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace? Luke chapter 2 verses 10 and 11 says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" In verse 32, it says, "He will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of the people of Israel." In Romans 10:13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so the coming of the Messiah looks forward to his second coming as well. But this period in between directly relates to the plan of God for the role of the church until Christ returns. And this wonderful news is meant to be widely proclaimed. His first coming, again, points to his second coming. And yes, we marvel and we ponder and we contemplate and we dwell on his first coming as a baby in the womb of a virgin. And that is great news. We can't just stop there. It must propel us and compel us to look forward to his second coming, where he will judge all the nations and establish his eternal kingdom. And as we look around at those whom we love, even our enemies whom we are to love, we must call them to repent and believe and to enter the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, the Messiah. And so Isaiah gives hope to Judah by pointing them to the one who would come as their Messiah and who would one day come again to establish his everlasting kingdom of peace on earth. And all who would call upon his name will be saved. That's the good news of Christmas. Christ came, he lived, he died, and he's coming again. Christ is not done. He has accomplished salvation, but he's still yet waiting the judgment of all the earth and the establishment of his reign and rule upon the earth from Jerusalem, upon the throne of David. We look forward to that with great hope as those who are citizens of his kingdom, where he will rule with justice and righteousness forevermore. And we thank the Lord that it's him that will accomplish this. And so as we look forward to that day, pray that we would be faithful to proclaim this good news to all that need to hear it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your perfect wisdom, perfect plan. We thank you for all the details that you've given to us in Scripture, how they all relate to one another and how they all point to your Son. We thank you that your plan is continuing to move forward, even for Israel, that your promises to them have not failed, that they are yet looking to a future hope. And so we do continue to pray for them. We do continue to pray for all our loved ones who do not know you. We pray that this time of year specifically, that we would be those who would open our mouths and share the great news of you coming down to be born, and not just that, but what you accomplished through coming down to earth for us. So we pray that you would use us and help us to be great ambassadors for you, for the King. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen.